This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Well, we're studying the book of Colossians. Tonight, this book written to a group of young Christians in a city there that Paul had never been to, but he had heard that they were doing pretty well, except there were a few problems coming in with some false teaching. So he wrote this book to kind of encourage them and to keep them on track. Tonight, we're going to be reading a section here in chapter 1 that gets into the question of who is Jesus Christ anyway. You know, strangely, Christians back then and still today don't always know who Jesus is. We find in the church in the modern world different versions of, you know, who Christ was. And of course, in society at large, we find even more versions. Everybody's got an opinion. We went down and asked a few people what they thought.
Jesus asks his disciples, the people who are following him, "Who do you say that I am?" And so that's the question I'm asking people today. Who do you say that I am?
Who do I say that Jesus is? The Son of God.
He's kind of like a bud, you know? Like, we don't really hang out all the time or anything, but I talk to him occasionally.
That Jesus is?
Yeah.
I think that Jesus is a beautiful idea about love and it's an idea that lives in the hearts of people everywhere, in any religion. It goes by many names.
Jesus was heroic in the sense that he died for the integrity of his vision. He was unwilling to compromise. It never occurred to him to look out for himself. He didn't ask anything for himself, so far as we can tell. He didn't even ask his followers to do anything in particular. That's a heroic figure.
I don't look at it as Jesus is the Son of God. I look at him as he was a prophet. You know, he just wanted the world to be a better place. Freedom, justice, equality.
I don't know much about the Bible, so I'm not really one to comment on it.
Jesus was part of many movements within the first century Judaism, which were trying to resist the military imperialism of Rome. One more group elbowing one another, to be sure, for the leadership of the people.
There are people that say that if you don't accept Jesus, you can't get in the pearly gates, you know, like whatever the visualization they have for heaven. And I don't know that if in his own teaching he would agree with saying, if you don't accept me, you'll never go to heaven. I think it kind of goes against...
I think he was a man like anyone else.
When he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" In a way, he's asking for help. Just try to, come on, help me. What do people say as I try to think this through and all the way to the crucifixion? Why hast thou forsaken me? I think we have to take these as not make-believe. See, just not mouthing these things. It is the constant effort to understand who
I definitely believe there is someone named Jesus that did exist at some point. I really don't know what he was, whether he was a prophet, whether he was just someone, like you said, that was a teacher, someone who gave speeches, people decided to follow. Don't know.
So, I wonder, well, what we want to think about tonight, you know, you hear all these different opinions, and several of those were Christian theologians throwing out some of those opinions there. Well, what does the Bible say? Maybe that would help a little bit. You know, what's wrong with different interpretations of Christ anyway? Why can't everyone just have their own interpretation of it? I guess they can. There's nothing wrong with it, you know, except for one thing, which is if you go and look at the Bible's interpretation, then you do have a problem. It's like if there were no Bible, if there was no record of Jesus' teachings and his life, then everybody would just have to form their own conclusions, and that'd be fine. But when we come to the biblical record, we get a message that contradicts all other views. And so it kind of puts us in a position where we have to decide, am I going to go with what I think, or am I going to go with what's in here? And you'll see as we go into this that the way it's put in here, it really puts a decision on us, like it, this either has to be what it is, or it's got to be something else, but you can't kind of have it both ways. Not all of these views can be right. What difference does it make how we view Christ and how we understand Him? Well, you know, according to the Bible, we're never going to progress in our spiritual growth if we don't understand who Christ is. If we're relating to a Jesus of my own imagination, someone that conforms to what I think He should be, then I'm really talking to myself. And so there's a real insistence. And in fact, one of the reasons that Paul's writing this section of this book is that apparently the Colossians were messing with a form of teaching that was distorting and diminishing who Jesus Christ was. And so he's sort of coming back and emphasizing, guys, this is what he was. And it has to be this way if you want to move ahead with God. And so that actually is pretty important. Let's go over then, what are some of the things we need to know about Jesus Christ? In verse 13, he says, "For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." This is God. But what we see here is that the Son, Jesus, according to this passage, is a king. He has a kingdom. And so this corresponds to the Old Testament teaching of King Messiah, that one day God would send a Savior, a Messiah, to the world to solve our problem between God and humans, and that would be King Messiah, that he would be a king. Now, Jesus never reigned as a king. He was very obscure and poverty-stricken, ended up getting killed and everything else. But he always said, "I'm going to come back." And when he comes back, it's going to be different. If we can believe the teachings of Jesus at all, the day is coming when he's going to come back and this kingdom part's going to happen still, and that he's going to take over the world and set things right here. And so the Bible teaches that Jesus is to be understood as a great king who will reign over the earth one day. We read in this verse 2 that he has rescued us. And so rescue is another theme that comes up in connection with Jesus. He's the rescuer, that we have a plight here as humans, that we're in major trouble because we're separated from God. And that's a state which, unless it's set right, unless it's corrected, is going to lead to eternal problems for us. We've got to get back together with God. And to rescue us out of this separated state, this lost state, this is the mission that Jesus came to accomplish. He said that, you know, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly." And so that's the mission of Christ. We read about this in Titus. In fact, I'm going to cross-reference to other passages just to show you that this just isn't this one passage that says this. Actually, these are taught, the same things are taught right across the whole scope of the Bible. In Titus, expands on this a little more. He says he rescued us not because of the good things we did, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins and gave us a new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Holy Spirit on us because of what Jesus Christ our Savior did. He declared us not guilty because of his great kindness, and now we know that we will inherit eternal life. That's what they call the good news, that great gift that God wants to give us. The gift of rescue, the gift of his Holy Spirit, and the gift of eternal life, and it's all done at Christ's expense. We pay nothing for it. He says he rescued us not because of good works that we've done. It's not that we have to be good to earn this. It's just that we open up the empty hands of faith and accept the gift that God wants to give us. That's the rescue that Jesus brings. We read in 14 that God has purchased our freedom with his blood and has forgiven all our sins. This notion of purchasing or buying, which we see here and there referred to actually pretty often in the Bible as one of the roles that Jesus fulfilled. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 6, we read Paul saying, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." The reference here, they would be more familiar with this idea of buying someone than we are, It's actually the idea of redeeming someone from slavery. This was a slave culture. 25% of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. Slaves had no rights. Most of them had been captured at one time or another, or born in captivity. And so they were bought and sold. You know, we know what slavery is. But the thing is, you could buy your freedom sometimes too. That was one option. If a slave could accumulate money, sometimes by the time they reached middle age or old age, they would have enough to buy their own freedom. Or if they made a friend with somebody, a free person who had money, that person could come to the master's slave and say, I want to buy that slave. And they buy them and they give them their freedom. That process of buying a slave and freeing them, where they refer to using this word that we're reading here, which is often translated redemption, to redeem a slave, was to buy their freedom for them. And the Bible says we are all enslaved to self and to sin. And Christ came and paid a huge price, his own life, to buy us out of freedom and get out of slavery and give us our freedom. And so he's the redeemer. That's what that word means. You hear fundamentalists throwing the word around, redeemed by the blood. Well, it's actually a biblical concept. I don't know. We don't use redeem so much in modern English, but that's what it is. It says that he has forgiven all of our sins. A major theme in the New Testament. This is the work of Christ, what he did for us. I wonder whether this is mythology about Christ or whether he himself claimed to have this ability. Let me remind you of this story in Mark chapter 2, verse 1. This is back when Jesus was alive. It says, several days later, Jesus returned to Capernaum, and the news of his arrival spread quickly through the town. Soon, the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there wasn't enough room for one more person, not even outside the door. So it's completely standing room only, jammed in there. And so he's preaching the word to them. Four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't get in to Jesus through the crowd, so they dug through the clay roof above his head. Then they lowered the sick man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. Remarkable. I can just see this happening. Dust and dirt starts falling. We're like, what? And all of a sudden this guy comes down. These guys were eager, boy. They wanted to get that guy in there. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, my son, your sins are forgiven. Well, some of the teachers in religious law who were sitting there said to themselves, what? This is blasphemy. Who but God can forgive sins? Good point. No human can come and say your sins are forgiven. Sin is committed against God. He alone has the authority to forgive sin. And so Jesus knew what they were discussing among themselves. He said to them, so why do you think this is blasphemy? He says, let me ask you a question. Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your mat, and walk? Well, that was a hard question, especially with their theology, which was very flawed. They believed that people who were like paralyzed or ill were that way because of sin. They thought that God had cursed people like that. In their theology, if he was to heal this man of paralysis, he would have to forgive him first. And so they're kind of like, they don't know how to answer that question. And he goes on and says, well, I'll prove to you that I, the Son of Man, have the authority on earth to forgive sins. And he turned to the paralyzed man and said, stand up. Take your mat and go on home because you are healed. And the man jumped up, took the mat, and pushed his way through the stunned onlookers. They all praised God. We've never seen anything like this before, they exclaimed. Oh, yes, Jesus knew exactly what he was here to do, and he knew why he was authorized to forgive sin, had to do with the work that he was here to perform, and also who he was. Both of those were relevant. And so Jesus is the forgiver. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. We all have any one of us that has committed a sin in our life has the sentence of death standing over us, according to the scriptures. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Jesus is the forgiver. We read in verse 15. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. Well, that's interesting. This is really referring to what we call the incarnation. Sarx, the word we get carnation from is the word flesh. So the incarnation is where God put on humanity. Now, teaching of the Bible is that this is like one of the most remarkable things maybe that has ever happened, that God decided to come and put on human flesh and bones. Almost incomprehensible that God would have done something like this. We read in Philippians that Christ dwelled in equality with God, but did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but he emptied himself and was found in the form of a bondservant in human flesh. This was one of the greatest acts. This was a supreme act of condescension by God, coming down onto our level to deal with us as humans. We read the same thing in subsequent verses. Down in verse 19, he reiterates, "For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ." And later in chapter 2, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." In multiple passages in this book, then, it seems clear that Paul is at pains to stress the deity of Christ. Well, they must have had a problem with that. And so often that's the case. It seems like whenever people start to drift away from what the Bible teaches into some sort of false teaching, the first thing that goes is the person and the work of Christ. That seems to be the first thing that starts to erode every time. In fact, take a modern group like the Jehovah's Witness. They're that way. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. And so they've come up with their own translation of the Bible. Look how they translate chapter 2, 9 in the New World Translation. "For in him, it is in him that all the fullness of the divine quality dwells." And here's a case where they've just actually manufactured an extra word and put it in there that's not in any Greek text. Because they didn't want, what it doesn't say the fullness of the divine quality. It says that the fullness of the divine, of God, is in him. And some of us are just like, we don't want to look at that. And so we'll distort it and change it however we need to. You know, God's enemy apparently thinks the deity of Christ is pretty important, because he's always trying to talk people out of it. And we think it's important too. You know, when we speak of the deity of Christ, we have to remember we're speaking biblically in a Hebraic setting here. This is not a pantheistic setting where kind of like, well, we all have God within us, right? You know, I mean, I'm God, you're God. Sort of the New Age concept there. These were not New Age people. All right, they're speaking from the Hebrew perspective of the one single, you know, monotheism. Single, infinite, personal, almighty God that created heaven and earth. That's what they mean when they refer to God. And for him to say that that one personal, infinite God was fully dwelling in Christ is a very remarkable statement. Why does the deity of Christ matter? Why is this so important? It is very important. In the first place, what Jesus came to do, according to the Bible, wasn't just like, you know, if he's not God, then who is he? It's just apparently a man, right? And so in that case, then one of our own, a human who was particularly insightful and dedicated perhaps, realized what it took to, you know, lead the way to some sort of enlightenment or salvation or what have you. And so it turns out that humans basically solved their own problem. But that's not the case. We read in the Bible that this was God's solution. He's the one who decided to solve our problem, and he's the one who came, and he had to put on humanity to do it. You know, in part, this was really good for him being able to communicate to other humans. And Jesus did a lot of that. But there's also the fact that Jesus went to the cross. And what we learn about Jesus at the cross was that at the cross, all the sin of the human race was placed upon Christ. And that he then withstood the judgment of God for human sin. Now, how could one guy substitute for millions of people? That doesn't seem fair. I could see why he could substitute, like, maybe for one other person. Like, if he's a sinless man, and here's a sinful man, and he could trade places and say, I'll go to judgment instead of that guy. But this is saying, no, Jesus went to judgment in place of all of us. And the only reason that he could do that is because he had an infinite nature. It was the deity of Christ that made it possible for him to be a substitute for the entire human race. Only an infinite person could do that. And he did it in one point in time. Because of his infinite nature, he didn't have to serve eternity under the judgment of God. He was able to absorb that judgment in a moment. And if Jesus was not deity, then there's no way that he'd be able to do that, is there? How could any human being do something like that? Besides, any human would have to suffer for his own sins. It was essential. Frankly, if Jesus was not God, we've got nothing here. We're wasting way too much time sitting around talking about it. If he's not God, he himself is a liar because he said that he was. He said it very often. I hear people say, well, you know, Jesus never really claimed to be God. Oh, you must not have read your Bible. Oh, he sure did. He repeatedly did. What about this one? There on the last night of the supper, Philip, one of his disciples, says to him, Lord, just show us the Father and that'll be enough for us right there. And Jesus says, Philip, you don't even know who I am, even though you've been with me so long. He says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking to see him? Yeah, he knew who he was. But that one guy was on the clip saying, Jesus was just trying to figure out, who am I anyway? Well, I guess this passage sounds a little different than that, doesn't it? Sounds like he already knows who he is. But it's the disciples that don't know. Yeah, that's what the Bible teaches. Frankly, here are our choices, okay? Jesus is God as he claimed to be, and coming here to do a mission for the entire human race, or he's not. In which case, the whole thing is a big crock. We're wasting our time here. There's no reason to worry about who he was, because whoever he was, he's dead anyway. He's gone. He's just some guy. Maybe he said some things. Who really cares? Those are our choices right there. He goes on. He says he existed before God made anything at all, of course. And he's supreme over all creation. And so the pre-existence of Jesus. No, he didn't start his existence when he was born in the virgin birth. He existed right throughout the Old Testament. He existed before the Bible was written and before the world was created. Right there in John 17, Jesus reaffirmed this himself, talking to the Father in prayer. He reminds him of how you love me. You and I loved one another before the creation of the earth. Already we loved one another. Jesus was well aware that he pre-existed this human incarnation. Of course. He couldn't be deity if that wasn't the case, could he? We read that also he is supreme over all creation. And so this has to do with what is called sovereignty. Sovereignty is the right to say, the right to have the say-so. It's like, who has the right to be in charge here and who has the right to be followed? That person is sovereign. And we read in the Bible that Jesus is sovereign over all of creation. That there we are obligated to do what he says. Now, when people tell me, I think all religions are alike, and I read a passage like this, I realize that can't be true. Because this says that Jesus is supreme over all creation. But that's not what other religions say, is it? So how can they all be true? Hey, if the others are true, then this one must be false. Because that kind of statement, that kind of absolute statement, this is not personal opinion, guys. I'm just reading the text, all right? It says he's supreme over all creation. Now, we either buy into that or we realize, you know, all religions may be alike, except for one, Christianity is a loser. Because it thinks that Jesus is supreme over all creation. It's got to be one thing or the other. Those are our choices. He goes on, Christ is the one through whom God created everything in heaven and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, kings, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities, reference to the spiritual world. So he is the agent of creation, according to this passage. He is the one who, you know, he's that actual, when God went to create, he did it through Christ. And that squares actually with everything else the Bible says. This is the consistent testimony of Scripture. How about John 1, 1 through 3? We read there, in the beginning was the Word, already existed. He was with God and He was God. He was in the beginning with God. He created everything there is, and nothing exists that He didn't make. And who is this Word that He refers to? This Word, in the beginning was the Word. He explains it down in 14. So the Word became human and lived here on earth among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. And we have seen His glory, glory of the only Son of the Father. Yeah, that's Jesus Christ, all right. And so we find, again, that consistent teaching. How did God create the world, the universe, and everything else? Through Jesus Christ. He is the agent of creation. In 16, everything has been created through Him and for Him. That's interesting. So in other words, He's the owner of the universe. He owns this place. Well, that's related, I guess, to the issue of sovereignty, isn't it? And one of the reasons that God is sovereign is that He's the owner of the world and everyone in it. The Bible declares God owns this place. Now, we may not acknowledge that, but it's still true. And this is why we should be listening to what God says, because He's the rightful owner here, the creator and the owner. It really gives you a different perspective, actually. If you ever buy into a proposition like this, that God owns the world, then that really means He owns me. And so the question then becomes one of, you know, is it that God is there for me, the way we like to think about it? Or is it this other way, what we're reading here? I'm here for God. Yeah. Well, there's a paradigm shift for you. That's just a real different way of looking at the world, isn't it? So I am here because You've placed me here and I belong to You. And I'm Yours. Boy, it's a good thing He's a loving God, isn't it? Because He owns us. We belong to Him. 17. He existed before everything else began, and He holds all creation together. So He not only created the universe, but He also is the sustainer of the universe. The Bible actually declares that if it wasn't for a moment-by-moment exertion of God's power, the universe would fly apart. You know, we're aware of course, natural forces and attractions that account for why we have planets, stars, and all the other things that we see. We know that there's electromagnetic attraction. We know that there's gravitational attraction. You know, the strong and powerful and weak forces in the atom are what keep atoms and molecules working the way they do. And we can describe those forces. We can measure them. But I wonder why they're there. How did they get there? Oh, it just happened that way, right? Not according to the Bible. According to the Bible, God supplies the power that causes forces in the universe to hold itself together. And that's why He is the sustainer of the universe. Someday, God's going to let go. 2 Peter chapter 3. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will all be burnt up. Well, I don't know how the ancient man thought that he's going to burn the earth, because, you know, I mean, the earth's not really that flammable. But we can understand this pretty well, actually. If the forces holding the particles in our world were ever released, there would be an incredible release of nuclear energy, and there'd be nothing left afterwards. It would all disappear. And then the Bible goes on to say that He's going to recreate a new heaven and a new earth. Start over. And this time we're going to do things different than what we've done here this time. Yeah. All that power. Well, maybe that explains. We talked last week about how God said, well, let there be such and so. And all of a sudden there was that. So that concentration of energy, God was able to do that kind of thing. And He's able to say, all right, I'm done. And it's gone. Just like that. But in the meantime, He holds it, everything together. We read in 18 that Jesus is the head of the church, which is His body. Now, this is a reference to the community of God's people, which, according to the Bible, are spiritually united with Christ. We talked last week about that idea of the vine and the branches and how there's kind of an organic link there. This is in biblical or theological terms can refer to as the mystical union of believers with Christ. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:17 that if anybody's into Christ, he becomes one spirit with Christ. That God actually, you read in Titus how he places his Holy Spirit in us. And so there's literally just this union that is quite personal, quite organic and real. And that, because all of us are sort of connected to Christ that way, then it's like, it's almost like we together form a body of Christ. That it's like we're the physical manifestation of Christ on earth here. And he is literally in us. That is really touching on something pretty profound that the Bible teaches about God, which has to do with what we call his immanence. Romans 12:5. So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We're all united with Christ, and that means we're united with each other as well. The mystical union of believers in Christ. This is what we could refer to then as the immanence of God. Immanence can be juxtaposed to a different concept, transcendence. So far we've, you know, the things he's been saying about Christ have to do that he's very transcendent. Transcendent means that God's like way above us, incalculably far above us, that he's incomprehensible to a finite mind. There's no way that we could ever comprehend God way above that, totally different than us. We don't even have any frame of reference or any experience that can help us to see what God would be like, because we're just so different from him. We can't even imagine it. He's almighty. He's all-knowing. He doesn't have any needs from us or anyone else. That's the self-existence of God. And all of these features, you know, create a picture of a God who's way out there and wow, just really far out. And that's why he's also deserving of our reverence, that when we come before God, you know, there was a book came out years ago with the title, Your God is Too Small, a problem I'm afraid many of us may have, where we have sort of imagined God in a very diminutive version. God is transcendent. He is awesome. And that should call forth from us this sense of reverence and humility before him. I talked to one guy when I was up canoeing one time. The guy was an atheist, and we discussed whether God exists and all of this, probably for several hours as we were canoeing together. And I said, so toward the end, I said, so what are you going to do, you know, if all of your reasoning and everything else, and then, you know, you die, and then it turns out, hey, you're wrong, and there's God after all. And he said, well, I'm going to walk up and grab him by the collar, shake him, and tell him what I think of him. Oh, I want to see that. That's not a transcendent view of God, all right? You don't know who you're dealing with here. I don't think anything like that's going to happen. But, you know, here's the weird thing, okay? So God is very transcendent, and a lot of people understand that. I think this is understood about God a lot. Not always. But then there's this notion of immanence, which is almost paradoxical. That according to the Bible, God is transcendent, but he's also immanent. And we wonder, how could he really be both things? Because in the notion of immanence, we're saying that God is close to us. We're saying that he's a loving God, that he is a caring God. He knows what we're made up of. He knows what we're going through, and he cares about that. That he discloses himself to us. That's an immanent concept there, that God wants to talk. He wants to communicate. And so he's telling us things that we can understand, and we can talk back to him. We can actually form a personal relationship with God. That's immanence. That's closeness of God. That he's involved right down even to the details of our lives. And the Bible is so explicit on this. Jesus is stronger than anyone on this. He says God is so immanent, you know, he could tell you exactly how many hairs you have on your head. He knows everything about you. He says there wouldn't ever be even a sparrow that would fall out of its nest unless he knew that was going on. That's how in touch God is. So he's not a transcendent in the sense that he's removed. Because he's immanent. He's right down in there. Right into the details. Really involved in daily life. Well, this is quite a tension here, actually. Now, it's interesting. We think of major world religions don't always hold this view. the great religions of the East, like Buddhism or Hinduism or Taoism, or even in the West, New Age pantheism, see God as sort of this, you know, universal all, as the universal spirit. And so to them, God is very transcendent. He's so transcendent we can't even describe him. In Buddha's teaching, to try to describe God in any way is to limit him, because he's just so transcendent, you just can't even imagine anything about him. And so in religion, religious views like that, transcendence is very strong. Immanence is entirely lost. There is no concept of immanence whatsoever. In other religious views, Islam, Judaism, and frankly, in much of Christianity, they would teach that transcendence would be stressed also, and maybe a little bit of immanence. Immanence in the sense that God may have revealed something to us in the holy books, something like that, but not in the sense that you would could feel like familiar with him, that you would have a personal, close relationship. When God is holy, he's way out there. You know, and in fact, this is signified in many different ways by the formulaic type prayers that you offer, and you have to approach him in sort of a groveling posture and everything. That it's like there's a great chasm between us and God in many worldviews that are monotheistic. Now, when we come into another class of religious worldviews that are all closely related, the occult, shamanism, animism, or polytheism, these are all religions that believe in nature spirits. They very strongly stress the immanence of God, but entirely lose the transcendence of God. In each of these religions, it's possible for the religious practitioner to actually gain control over spirit beings and to compel them to do what I want them to do. We can use magical mixtures or incantations to make spirits do my bidding, cursing, healing, blessing, and so forth. And that's really the whole thing in the religion. Well, obviously no transcendent God could ever be compelled to do anything. That's not a transcendent concept at all. In fact, in most of these polytheistic and animistic gods, they're very prone to error. They make mistakes a lot of the time. If you read the folklore and mythology, they're always messing up, missing things and stuff like that. They have all these, they're very needy, you know, they need the appreciation they get from people, they need these sacrifices that are offered and all that kind of thing. It's a very immanent concept. They are engaged, but it's just not transcendent. Actually, we have something quite unique in the biblical worldview here. A view that places an equal stress on the transcendence of God and on the immanence of God. And that says something to me. I get something out of that. I don't know, maybe some of you can't resonate with this abstract stuff I'm talking about, but I do. I get something out of that because I'm just thinking to myself, man, so, you know, these views are really contradict each other. I mean, I don't think they could all be true at all. I don't believe that. How could it be true when they're just totally against each other and what they're saying? That means some of them at least were made up by humans. Maybe they all were. That's a possibility. Or maybe one of them really does reflect a revelation from the God who's actually out there, that he has spoken to us. And you know, the more I think about this, because I have spent a lot of time thinking about this, because I was not always a Christian. I used to be kind of atheist, strongly atheistic myself. But you know, I always had feeling, even before I became a Christian, I knew I had been exposed to this, and I thought, you know, that's kind of hot. I'd have to say, if there is something true about God, I'll bet it's the Christians that have it after all. I'll bet it is the Bible. It's got to have something to do with that. Because, I mean, that strikes me as the way God would probably want to be. Why would he create personal spiritual beings here on earth and not want to get in with us, not want to relate to us? Why even bother to create such a high order beings if that's the case? It makes no sense. Here's something that does make sense. Transcendence and immanence. Well, he goes on and says, he is first of all who will rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. The first who will rise from the dead, that is to say, the rest, other people are going to rise from the dead as well. But he was the first one. This is a reference, obviously, to the resurrection of Christ. You know, the New Testament authors believed in the resurrection of Christ. They thought that was literally true. In fact, this guy writing this book didn't always believe in Christ. He was a hater of Christians. He killed Christians. Before, he was not a Christian believer at all and persecuted them. But something happened when he was on the journey to get some more Christians up in Damascus. All of a sudden, the great lights came before him and he fell off his horse. And a voice spoke and said, "Hey, Saul, why are you messing with me?" And he's like, "Messing with who? Who are you?" And he says, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." And this guy, who was an arch persecutor of Christianity at that time, obviously had a very quick change of gears right there and then. This guy knew that Jesus had risen from the dead because he had actually met him. And so as hard as it might be for some people to believe, Paul was absolutely certain that this did happen. And you know, some of the theologians we watched earlier, a lot of liberal theologians today say, well, you know, the resurrection is mainly a spiritual event. It's kind of in your heart, you know. Jesus kind of rises when we take a concern for what he said. And that's kind of the resurrection of Christ right there, isn't it? No. I think that's really stupid. Who cares if I... That's just like word. That's double talk. Did he rise from the dead or not? That's the issue. Listen to what the Bible says about this. 1 Corinthians 15:14. He says, "If Christ has not been raised, then all of our preaching is useless, and your trust in God is also useless." Now, there, what about that? That's stated pretty strong, isn't it? Well, Paul, you know, we should read the lengthier passage, because he says, you know, for one thing, why would you listen to anything we would tell you? He says, we're obviously liars. If we said that we met Christ after his death, risen from the dead, and that never happened, why would you believe anything we would tell you? Good point. Paul was very crystal clear on this fact. Jesus rose from the dead, and this was a divine validation that he was for real. You know, Jesus said during his ministries, they said, well, show us a sign that you're for real. He says, I'll show you one. He says, you know how Jonah went into the whale and came back out again? He says, that's going to happen to me. I'm going down into the earth, and I'll be raised back up alive again. The Old Testament predicts this also of the Messiah, that this would happen. Isaiah 53:10. Well, you know, so, I mean, I understand why people would not believe this. That's easy for me to see. Because how many people rise from the dead, right? It's a little, I mean, it's a lot. So I can see why someone wouldn't believe it. But on the other hand, can we at least accept that unless that is literally true, then we have absolutely nothing here when it comes to Christianity? The thing that kills me are the guys like some of the theologians we heard who kind of want to sit there in the middle and say, you know, well, I'm a Christian theologian and everything, but no, obviously, couldn't rise from the dead. That can't happen. I don't get where that middle ground is at all. Yeah, Paul never got it, and he said this right here. You can see what he said about it. He also says, by him, God reconciled everything to himself and made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of the blood on the cross. And so this is Jesus as the bringer of peace, that the universe is really broken in two, that we've got a bifurcated universe with a huge chasm down the middle of it. God and those who are still with him and the other guys, us, on the wrong side of this chasm, away from God. And God very unhappy with this situation. And that's why he came in the person of Christ, so he could bring the universe back into unity again. This is a healing of the rift that shattered our universe when people began to rebel against God's leadership. And Jesus is the one that's going to heal that up. Ephesians 1 says that God's purpose is to sum up all things in Christ. He's going to bring everything back together again the way it should have been all along. And we won't see all the horrific, you know, atrocities and everything else that we live with today, every day. That kind of stuff won't be going on when God reunifies the universe. And he's doing that through Christ. How did he do it? By means of his blood on the cross. I've heard people say, boy, what is it with the blood thing with Jesus? You know, it sounds like the Christians are into some kind of blood fertility thing or something like that. Bloody, this and that. It's really a reference to atonement. This is Old Testament stuff. In the Old Testament, God said that Jews were not supposed to eat blood. And the reason, he says, I've reserved that as a symbol Leviticus 17:10, you can read it yourself. He says, you should not eat blood when you eat meat. You drain it out because blood, he says, I've reserved that as a sign on the altar for atonement. It's the blood that makes atonement because it's a symbol of life. It says the life is in the blood. And that's why blood is to be reserved for that use, so you're not to eat it. The life is in the blood. So in other words, what's being symbolized in these sacrificial animals where the priest would pray over the head of the animal and confess the sins of the people is that symbolically their sins were flowing into this animal. Symbolically, it's a picture, all right? And then the animal would be sacrificed and this blood would be taken in and displayed there. What does that say? Somebody died here, right? I mean, if the blood was in the animal where it belonged, he'd be alive, but it's out here, he's dead. And that blood then signified what we read earlier, that the wages of sin is death, the death sentence. And the blood was a picture of that. That's why it refers to this, Jesus, his death, not symbolic. The lamb, the goat, the what have you, those were all symbols. That was teaching us something. But they were teaching us that someday God is going to send a real sacrifice. So, for instance, when John the Baptist first saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." The reason he said that is that this is the fulfillment of that, what they would do, those lambs in the Old Testament. It's atonement. And the blood, the death of Christ, is what pays for our sin and brings us back into peacefulness with God. We don't have to be judged now because he was judged for us. He took that on himself. He says, this includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. And you know, this audience he's writing to were Gentiles. They had nothing to do with the Old Testament. Didn't even know anything about it. So, I mean, God had reached out now across all peoples and the whole world. And that means that Jesus is being inclusive, that he wants everyone to be included in this opportunity to get this free gift from him. And so these are really then just a rambling series of points, crucial points, and we get this whole picture of who Jesus really is. Paul says, that's why everywhere we go, we tell everyone about Christ. We warn them and we teach them with all the wisdom God's given us, for we want to present them to God complete in their relationship with Christ. And Paul says, that's what I'm out here doing, basically, is explaining what I've learned from Christ. I wonder whether this is true or not. This is a very definite picture that we're given here. Very definite, very distinct. It's completely different than most of the views we heard in the earlier clip tonight. This is the one we're being pushed on. What if this is true? What if it's really true that God came to earth at one time to solve the problem of human race? What if that's actually true? That'd be pretty big. Now, Paul, the guy who wrote this, was convinced of this, like I say, because he actually met Christ on the road and was struck down. He couldn't even see for 3 days after that. He was totally blown away by this experience. And so he became a very radical, you know, persuader of people that, man, Jesus turns out to be real. And he is God. He's a substitute for sin. He was raised from the dead. All this stuff that we've been studying here tonight. And he knew that that was true because he actually met Christ. And that's an interesting thought. The easiest way to find out who Jesus is to meet him personally. Still today. Oh, yeah. You know, when I came to personal faith in Christ, it was pretty shaky. It was very shaky. What I said to God was like, if you're there. That was my first thing. I go, all right, if you're there. I didn't know whether he was there or not, but I was willing to find out. But I told him, you know, okay, if you're there, I'm open and I guess I want to know you or whatever. I want to get into this thing. It was pretty vague, actually. I can't remember what I said, but I'm sure it was pretty contentless. But I do remember the first part, which was like, all right, if you hear me, if you're there, calling out to God. So I mean, I was not in a deep man of faith at that point. I didn't even know whether he was real or not, but I called out to him. And so the Bible says we can do this. That this is, in fact, one of the crucial reasons why people tend to believe all these far-out claims about Christ is when Christ comes into your life, you realize, oh my God, this is real. He's actually there. It's quite an experience. I wonder if some of you sitting here might decide to do that tonight, right here. It's not difficult or anything. You don't have to like meet any preconditions. You just, you know, it's something between you and God. It's very personal. He sees what's in your heart. And if you just turn to God and say, you know, okay, I hear what you're saying, but I don't know, you know, I mean, show me if this is true. If you're real, if Jesus, if you're real and you're there still coming to my life, let me know that you're there. And God's going to answer that prayer. You're going to have an encounter with God. Now, it's not going to be at that moment, all right, necessarily. But you will know over the, probably the next few days or weeks, you'll start to sense, oh man, there's something new in my life. Something has happened here. It's the presence of the Spirit of God. And you'll probably become convinced at that point, like a lot of us are here. Al, I'm going to just draw the line right there. Now, we study a lot of Christology. That's the name of this subject. Who's got a thought to add?
Dennis, I know that before I became a Christian, about 15 years ago, and a lot of people that I talk to still today, the ideas of transcendence and immanence, really, from a purely human perspective, a lot of people have a problem with that because of the problem of evil and suffering. They would view God as perhaps distant and neither transcendent nor immanent. I wonder if you can touch on that for a minute.
Well, I mean, there's some truth in that. Okay, God is distant in a way from the world, and this is what we read, you know, in Isaiah when he says, your sins have made a separation between you and God. Now, that's the state of the human race. We're separate from God. That's why we see all this stuff going on here in the evil in the world. So, to experience the imminence of God takes a special act. That's what the rescue part is. If we get rescued, and then God will reach out to individuals who want it. Got to decide whether you want it or not, and he will reach out and establish a relationship with that individual and become intimate with them, become imminent with them. Otherwise, yes, it's very possible that we're living our entire lives on our own. God's not in our lives. Even though we may believe he exists, that's not enough. And we also have to accept him into our life and start this new relationship with him. So I wouldn't say that they're wrong exactly. I would say that they're not right in all cases. Yeah. All right, over here.
I have a question. I have somebody that I reach out to, and we have great discussions, and he is always circumventing the whole issue of coming to Christ. But he currently is involved with Baha'i Group. Can you address where they come from? He gave me a little book that he wants me to read. That's called The Little Book of God or something like that. It's got quotes from all kinds of sources, and they all sound very similar, but I think you've answered part of the question already about the fact that Christianity is the one thing that kind of has the fuller picture.
Well, yes, Baha'i is an effort to synthesize Islam, Hinduism, and Christianity. I studied it many years ago, not lately, okay? It's an effort to synthesize these and to form sort of what they see as a universal religion, Baha'i. But it's more really actually tilts things toward the Hindu picture. And God is not viewed in biblical terms at all, and particularly the uniqueness of Christ, the atonement of Christ is not accepted. That idea of Jesus being supreme over all creation is not accepted. So it is not a fair treatment of Christianity, and in fact, there is no way to synthesize those. They can't be synthesized because they're totally at odds with each other. So, I mean, it's a nice thought. Why can't we bring everyone together? I don't think it's real honest, and I don't think it works at all. Okay, about over here.
One thing I've always been, I haven't been able to reconcile how God doesn't necessarily need us, but yet we were created for God. I wonder if you could reconcile those two.
We know that God doesn't need us because his relational, you know, as a personal being, and he is a personal God, but his relational needs, if we can use that word, were completely fulfilled, and this is part of the significance of why he's a triune God, is because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had community in persons, even though they're one in essence. And that's why he really never needed to create anybody in that sense. Now, it says he was pleased to create us. So I think there's a difference. It's like I don't need to eat lobster when I can have plenty of hamburger right there that I can eat. But I may decide I'm going to eat the lobster anyway, because I want to. And that's, I think, the nature of what we have here. I think God is pleased to have other beings and to widen the circle of community and relationship. But it's not like he needs to do that. That's how I understand it anyway. There isn't a whole lot said, actually, in the Bible about this, but that's kind of my speculation about it. Let's go one more over here.
Quick question, Dennis. In Philippians 3:20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. His identity is transcendent. Who will transform our body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Is that speaking with application for us now, or is this more of a future? I've always been stammered trying to imagine myself in heaven before God, showing up there with the sludge and the baggage that is me, and wondering, what am I going to do? Or, I look to that verse and think, well, maybe there's my answer.
Whenever we read about the resurrection of believers, it's always talking about the resurrection of the body. The Bible teaches our bodies are going to die, and then they're going to be resurrected, which is not to say that they're literally resuscitated or brought back to life. But rather, as he puts it in Corinthians, that the mortal will put on immortality, that there is a spiritual version of our body that, I guess, replaces the old. He says it's sown one way, and it comes out a different way, and it's spiritual, it's immortal. But it is a body, and so it's apparently visible. It is in one location. We're not disembodied, floating anywhere and everywhere. We're actually beings with a body. And this is a future event that he's describing here that happens at the time of the second coming of Christ. So in the meantime, it says if somebody dies, they go to be with the Lord in spirit. But later, he adds to that this resurrected body. And every time we read about our resurrection in the Bible, it's always referring to that. Some people get confused here and think that our spirit is resurrected or a soul. But that actually is alive the whole time. It's only the body that gets resurrected. And that's about all I know about that. I don't know what these new bodies are like. Some people like to say, well, it would be like Jesus' body after he was resurrected. Because he walked through walls a couple occasions. Now, maybe that's true. I don't know, though. I'm not sure. Because that was kind of a different picture. When Jesus was resurrected, his tomb was empty. And so he actually had the same body. He told Thomas to check out the holes, and he could feel the holes in him and stuff like that. I'm not sure whether that's exactly what ours is going to be like or not. I don't know. Could be. We're only just showing a certain amount on that, so I guess we'll find out when we get there. All right. I'm going to save a few minutes here just to pray together. Yes, Lord, the more we look at these crystal clear claims from your scriptures, the more we realize that our choice is very clear here indeed. That if you're not who it says here, then we have already wasted way too much time and we've gone way too far in our concern about Christ. But if you are who it says here, then we have not gone anywhere near far enough. And that, in fact, this must be the most important thing there is, that you have actually come here to rescue the human race. I pray that, I think about Paul going through that experience there and discovering to his shock and surprise that you were real. And I have been through something similar to that myself, as many of us have here. And I pray, Lord, that others might just decide tonight, hey, I want to know. And I do, God, I do open that door, that if Jesus says he knocks on the door, and anyone that opens the door, he says he will come in. So I'm opening my door. We pray that some with us here tonight, Lord, will have the courage to pray that prayer and to know for themselves finally whether this is true or not. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.